If you have your Bible, open to John 21. That's where we're going to be together this morning. Glad to see a full crowd today. I think there are still a few chairs here and there, but grateful for everyone being here. You have some visitors, and glad you're here. Let us know how we can help you in your seeking the Lord. If there's any other way we can give assistance, please let us know. We have come to John 21, and here the apostle has essentially concluded his gospel by telling us that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And everything gets wrapped up very nicely, except this is sort of an epilogue, an after-credits scene, if you will. Our kids have gotten so used to after-credits scenes if we watch a movie. Like, we didn't have those when I was growing up. You didn't stay in the theater and wait until after the credits. You got out of there, went to the parking lot, and left. But now, is there an after-credits scene? Is there something after the credits? And we wait and wait and wait. No, nothing. John does not disappoint. There's something here. And we might think that at this point in the story, it's all been really wrapped up nicely. That Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples. And then John records this wonderfully encouraging declaration. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's how John 20 concludes. There are really no loose threads here. At this point, except for maybe Peter. So while this is the testimony of the witness, that is John, tells us his testimony. Verse 24 of John 21, he says, we know that his testimony is true. We know. John has used the idea of we before in his gospel account. I think we is a community of believers. It's almost undoubtedly the other apostles. John is probably the last gospel to be written. It's as late, reasonably as late, as 90 AD, as early as the 60s, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. We're not really sure, and that's all right, but he's almost certainly referring to the other apostles here, whether it be their continued testimony as living eyewitnesses, or as their recorded and remembered testimony as deceased witnesses. The end of John 21 indicates that John outlived many, if not all, of the other apostles, which is why there was sort of this circulating speculation that Jesus would return before John died. And John puts that rumor to rest in John 21, verse 22 through 23, saying this is actually what Jesus said. But John's first epistle also includes this idea of we, as John relates what the disciples knew about Jesus. But this closing chapter of the Gospel of John highlights not just all of the witnesses' testimony, not all of the disciples' experience, but one apostle in particular. There's an experience of Peter's here that we want to think about today. In John 21, and in verse 1, it says that Jesus revealed himself. The translation that Mike was reading from, he manifested himself. He made himself known to his disciples again. And that might simply mean here that Jesus appeared again. He's appearing over a period of about 40 days, the Gospel of Luke tells us, and Acts chapter 1 as well, Acts 1 verse 3, that over 40 days he's appearing to his disciples after his resurrection. But this is a special meeting. And it reveals something about Jesus that Jesus thought Peter needed to know, and the Spirit, apparently, through John, thought that you and I needed to know. And there's a blessing in believing in Jesus. But there are times when we're going to need the comfort and the counsel that's available to us here in this epilogue. And we're going to consider four things revealed about Jesus here. Number one, Jesus makes his disciples capable, which is really an insufficient word to describe this. But he fills us up and he makes us capable for the work he's given us. He sustains his disciples. He calls his disciples into fellowship to join him. And he gives his disciples purpose. Now, to begin with, Peter is in Galilee. The Sea of Tiberias is another name for the Sea of Galilee. You can see Luke using lots of different names for the sea. John prefers the Sea of Tiberias. This is Galilee. And you might ask the question, what are they doing here in Galilee? This is Peter's territory. This is his backyard. He was from the hometown of Capernaum. And so here he is with other disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. He's with Thomas, Nathanael, and two others. We're not sure which two others. But they're here in Galilee, and why? Well, why are they not in Jerusalem? If you remember in Matthew 28 in verse 10, after Jesus appears to the women at the tomb, he actually tells the disciples, go tell the brothers, go tell my brothers, not just my disciples, go tell my brothers to go and meet me in Galilee. And it looks like they hesitate a little bit, and so he meets them in Jerusalem, and then at some point they go to Galilee and they meet him there. And so now Peter is home in Capernaum, and in verse 3, Peter says, I'm going fishing. And I would have loved to have known the look on Peter's face and what's going on around this moment and what he means by I'm going fishing. It's a statement that I think is potentially loaded with a lot of emotion. Peter was a fisherman by trade, so were these other men of Galilee. But how long had it been since he'd actually laid down his fishing nets? According to the Gospel of John, it's been about 3 years since Jesus first called John there by the sea. And we know in Matthew 17 that at least on one other occasion, Peter dips his hook into the sea and draws out a fish. You remember they're asking about his master, does he not pay the temple tax? And Peter goes and talks to Jesus, and Jesus says, look, I want you to go and grab a fish, you know, go catch one. There'll be a coin inside. It's a miraculous catch. I mean, Jesus is really good at this miraculous catch stuff. And that's another occasion, but it looks like Peter has not been at this business of fishing for some time. Or perhaps whenever he was at home in Galilee, he would do some fishing. He has a family to provide for. After all, he's got a wife, probably children. 1 Peter 5 indicates he's an elder later in one of the churches. And so these are all men of Galilee. They're going to do what men of Galilee do. They're going to dip their nets into the water. Perhaps at this point, Peter is unsure of himself as a disciple. And yes, Jesus is back, but what is there left for someone like Peter to do? And so he finds himself in Galilee, and he says, I'm going fishing. It is helpful at this point to try to see through Peter's eyes. It was just a few days before when Peter had witnessed Jesus ride into Jerusalem with the crowd shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And it looked like Jesus really was going to become king that week. But instead of taking up the throne, he took up the cross. And Peter, Jesus had warned Peter. He had told him what was about to come. And Peter had declared, he's just so sure, I would never leave you. I will lay down my life for you. But the master had told him before the rooster crowed, Peter would deny Jesus 3 times. And that is exactly what happened. Peter did it. Peter had drawn his sword that night in the garden to protect his master. And when he did, when Peter proved that he was ready to die for his friend, it was not the master's will. And Jesus had told Peter, you put your sword away. John later that evening helped Peter into the courtyard that night and as Jesus stood before the accusers, Peter was warming himself by a charcoal fire. And it was there that Peter buckled. Not once, not twice, but 3 times he denied having anything to do with Jesus. He did what he never imagined he would do, and he turned his back on his Savior, on his Lord, on his Master, on his friend. Peter had been so sure. But Jesus knew otherwise. And you might imagine the questions that Peter has been asking himself ever since that moment. How had Jesus known? How had Jesus seen through him? When Peter thought he knew himself, Jesus saw all the way down to his shoes. What was it that he had seen? Had it been there this whole time? How deep did this streak of faithlessness run? But now Jesus was back. He'd seen the empty tomb Peter had. He had run there and with wonder had stumbled in and seen with his own eyes. And later he had seen Jesus himself alive. And Jesus had pronounced to them all peace. As though those words alone could comfort him somehow. And Jesus had said that as the Father had sent him, so he was sending the disciples. Well, what could that mean? Was Peter included in that? Peace be to you. I'm sending you. Peter, surely, when he had said, I will never leave you, even if they all leave you, I will never leave you, so sure of himself. Now he's in Galilee. And back in more familiar surroundings, Peter went fishing. And so six of his closest friends went with him, but it was a rather uneventful night. I don't know if you've ever been hunting before, or if you've ever been fishing before, and you just wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and then you pack it up and go home, because nothing happened. I've only been deer hunting one time. My friend Steve from Indiana took me on my first trip, and I sat there and watched the squirrels play in the dark of early morning, and a raccoon came down the dry stream bed and stood up on his hind legs and sniffed. I'm sure he smelt me. And then went right back the same direction he went, and I never saw a single deer, and it was the last day of deer hunting season, and I thought, what a waste. I spent 3 hours in the cold for nothing. And so here are these men in this boat together, and what do they have? Well, just each other. And they're staring at each other. And every now and then there's the plop and the splash of a net in the water, and someone's got their hook out, and they're waiting and waiting and waiting, and oh, is it a bite? No, it's nothing. But morning breaks, and it's time to go. But just as the day begins to break, they hear someone from shore calling out to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And I do so like the translation Mike was reading from. "You don't have any fish, do you?" Almost sure that there wasn't anything caught. As if this stranger were in the market for fish. And when the disciples say no, the stranger, that is really Jesus, tells them to cast their net on the other side. Now, it is apparent to me that John's audience is unaware of some of the finer points of this story. Like, for example, some of the religious or cultural details. For example, in John chapter 2 in verse 6, John takes the time to explain what these stone water jars are there for in Cana. The ones that Jesus goes to, has them fill, and turns into wine. And he explains these are for ritual purification. So it looks like his readers don't necessarily know that. Or later in John 4 and verse 9, he has to explain that the Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans. The curious one to me is in John 10 and verse 22, where he makes special note that it's the Feast of Dedication, it's winter. And if you're at all familiar with Hanukkah, you would know, well, yeah, of course, it's winter. So these are some people perhaps who don't know some of these details. But on other occasions, it is quite clear that John's audience is already familiar with other stories about Jesus. For instance, in John 3, verse 24, John, the apostle, says that John the Baptist was not yet arrested, as though his audience knew that at some point, John the Baptist, he gets arrested and killed. We would know. But then the apostle John never mentions that story, never says another word about John the Baptist. That's it. Or later, in John 11, and verse 2, the apostle specifies that the Mary that he's talking about is the same Mary. You know the story, right? The one who anointed Jesus. Even though he's not told that story yet, he won't tell it until the next chapter. And so it's helpful for me to think about this audience who's reading John 21. They're hearing this story. And maybe this is a story they're not familiar with. And John says, well, you don't know this story, but you do know another one. You know the one here where he says in Luke 5, Peter, cast your nets on the other side. See, on that occasion in Luke, Peter fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And on this occasion, when they cast a net and they gather up all these fish, John's the one who says what probably all the disciples are thinking. It's the Lord. Because obviously, we've been here before. This is really familiar. And John's audience is probably thinking the same thing. We've heard this before. Jesus has done this one before. And he is revealing himself to them in a way that's really familiar. And whether the disciples thought it then or not, John highlights here a truth that Jesus had expressed before in John chapter 15 and verse 5, where Jesus told them the very night that he was to be betrayed, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It is, frankly, an essential lesson that we often forget. You know, we get discouraged when we try and fail, but Jesus never meant for us to go at this alone. If it's serving the Lord, if it's doing good for his glory, if it's pleasing God, however arduous the task, the Lord makes capable his servants. Now, in John 21, Simon Peter had removed his outer garment for work. He was stripped for the task, but as soon as he heard that it was the Lord, he puts his garment back on. Just imagine him there. John says, "It's the Lord," and Peter goes, "Yeah." And he grabs his garment and puts it on and throws himself into the sea and makes for shore. And I hope we don't miss the sweetness of this moment. It's something kind of like Zacchaeus in the Gospel of Luke, where Zacchaeus is a wealthy man. He's a grown man. And because he can't see Jesus over the crowd, he's a short man. He goes scrambling up a tree so that he can see Jesus. And it's almost ridiculous. But what it looks like doesn't matter. And so here's Peter swimming to shore, and it's like he's back at the tomb, rushing in. It's almost instinctual with Peter. Is it appropriate? Is it absurd? It's Jesus. And so he goes. And the other disciples, again, this is almost comical. They're left bringing in the haul of fish, and Peter comes up on shore just dripping, soaking wet, walking up to Jesus. It's almost comical, but it's sweet. And of course, Jesus didn't need any fish. That's part of what's so funny about this, is he already had some roasting on the fire. And so they've got this huge catch of fish. And here's Peter standing before Jesus. He's cold. He's soaking wet. And then Jesus tells the disciples, "Bring the fish anyway." And at that word, Simon Peter goes back into the boat and hauls the whole net ashore. Now, these are not sardines. Okay, these are not the little ones. John is very specific. There are 153 big ones. I don't know what the significance of 153 is. I think that's just how many there were. That sounds like an eyewitness to me. I remember we counted them. It was a big deal. They were big fish, and there were a lot of them. We're looking at around 300 to 400 pounds minimum, plus the net. I don't know if Peter's hauling this whole thing by himself, just out of excitement, out of a sense of duty, Jesus called for fish, or some of the other disciples take pity on him and help him bring in the net too. But it is such a telling moment where Jesus provides the catch when on their own they had caught nothing. Jesus provides breakfast when they had labored long and would have gone hungry. Jesus does not need his disciples. You're not doing Jesus any favors by being here today. You're not helping him meet his quota in righteous deeds by serving him during the week. He doesn't need us, but we sure need him. In John 6 and in verse 35, we are told in John 6 and in verse 35 that Jesus is the bread of life, and whoever comes to him shall not hunger, and whoever believes in him shall never thirst. Jesus provides us all things. And in John 1 and verses 3 through 4, we're told that Jesus, being the Word, that he has made all things, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the writer of Hebrews includes this, I think, very profound statement, that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Everything that exists is held together, is sustained, is kept going, just by Jesus saying, "Go." And the universe would fall apart, it would fly apart, if Jesus weren't holding it together. And so it's his command that keeps us. I may have told you this story before. It is a defining moment in my mind because it sums up my character in a rather embarrassing way. When I was about Elijah's age, I had my wisdom teeth taken out. And I do not remember this. I had been sedated. And I do remember walking down the hall. I remember right before they're putting the medicine in me to make me fall asleep. And they say, "Do you know a Lucy?" I say, "Lucy? Who's Lucy?" And that's it. I don't remember a thing after that. But I walk back down the hall. And that's all I remember there. I don't remember getting in the truck. Mom drove me home. And I remember the tomato soup that I spilled all over myself because I couldn't feel my jaw. I remember all that. But later she tells me the story that when I was getting in the truck, there's a step up into the truck because we live on a farm. It's a 4x4 vehicle. I got to step up into it. And as the nurse is there and as she's there, and they're trying to help me not break my face getting into the truck, apparently I pulled my arm away and said, "I can do it myself." And you know, when you're sedated like that, when you're drugged up, what's really inside you probably comes out with no filter. And I think a lot of my life is spent just trying to do it myself. And the reason I don't pray like I should, the reason I don't tell you about my needs and my concerns like I should, is because I think I got this. And I don't. I really need help. And I really need the Lord. And Peter, who is so sure of himself, is being shown again and again and again, Peter, no, you don't got this. You don't have it. You need me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So while Jesus doesn't need us, we need him. And yes, it's absurd. I mean, spiritually speaking, I look like that when I'm going on my own, trying to take care of my life myself. I'm trying to serve God without God, not depending on his wisdom or his strength or asking for his help. Like, we ought to be desperate for his help. Come to him begging. The Lord doesn't need us. If he were hungry, Psalm 50 tells us he wouldn't tell us. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his, but we do need him. And yet, he wants us. He wants us. He doesn't need us, but he wants us. And us? Again, we should try to see this through Peter's eyes. It is such a telling moment. Jesus has set the stage for this conversation. This is a conversation he's been wanting to have with Peter. Surely the miraculous catch has put Peter in mind that morning of the miracle so long ago in Luke 5, we've already referenced it, when Jesus had filled Peter's nets to bursting. And it was on that occasion that Peter had confessed that he was a sinner. And that Jesus, being who he was, Peter was sure, Jesus should leave him. You know who I am, Jesus. He falls down at Jesus' knees, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And what Jesus tells Peter on that occasion is that he should not be afraid. Instead, Jesus has a job for him. From now on, you'll be catching men. And then in Luke 22, even as Jesus told Peter the dreaded news that Peter would deny him 3 times, he also told him that he was praying for him, that his faith wouldn't fail, and that he would turn again and strengthen his brothers. See, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen with Peter. He knew where his faults were. He knew where he was going to fail. And he hadn't given up on Peter. But there are other things here in John 21 that should bring back past events to mind, like the charcoal fire. John is specific. It's not just fire, it's charcoal fire. And John was specific back in chapter 18 when he wrote that it had been charcoal fire that Peter had warmed himself by the night that he denied Jesus. And just as he denied Jesus 3 times, Jesus asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" Now, there's something in this. Some have suggested that Jesus here says, "Do you love me?" And he uses the Greek word agape. And Peter responds, "Lord, you know I love you." And he uses the Greek word phileo. And so perhaps there's a distinction. I would suggest that probably not. In the Aramaic, as far as I understand, there's just the one word for love. And then later when this gets translated into Syriac, there's just the one word for love. And interestingly, John uses those words almost interchangeably throughout the gospel. In John 3:35, it says that the Father loves the Son, uses the word agape. In John 5, the Father loves the Son and uses the word phileo. And so I don't know that it makes a lot of difference. Perhaps it does. On this occasion, I like to think that maybe it does. John writes it in Greek. He doesn't write it in Syriac, doesn't write it in Aramaic. He writes it in Greek and chooses those two words. I think the emphasis here is on the 3 times he asks. And so as that charcoal fire is crackling and warming them, and the smell of fish and the miraculous catch, memory is flooding in, and Peter is remembering the 3 times. And first Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" And some think perhaps Jesus is referring to, "Do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than you love these disciples?" I think it's clear Jesus is saying, "Do you love me more than these other disciples do?" Because in John 13 and verse 37, Peter had boasted, "I will lay down my life for you." And in Matthew and Mark, Peter was elevating his love for Jesus over the love the other disciples had had for Jesus. Even if they all fall away, I will not. But Peter had failed to live up to his word. And so finally, when it's done, Peter can only say, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. It distresses him. It grieves him in verse 17 that Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And Peter says, you see right down to the bottom. You know where I miss it. You know where I fail. You know I don't love you as fully as I should. But here I am, and I love you. And Jesus says, then I've got a job for you. He says, I want you to feed my lambs. I want you to tend my sheep. I want you to feed my sheep. But then he says, I want you to follow me. And he gives Peter purpose. For Peter, following Jesus means that he is going to go through some trouble. He says in verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. And I so like the way John records this. The question is, would Peter's death glorify God? Actually, that's not really the question at all. It was by what kind of death he would glorify God. We may not know the details of our future, but the purpose of God's glory is not unknown to us. That's what Peter's life is for. And so he had an opportunity to glorify God by following him. And so Jesus says to him, follow me. Now, why does he say this? Is this some kind of punishment to Peter? Peter, you follow me. It's going to be rough. I don't think so. I think Jesus is doing what he did back the night he was betrayed. He's just getting Peter ready. You know the cost. You know this is going to hurt. But when it's all said and done, you get to be with me. So you follow me all the way to the end. And so the question is, what does this do for us? For us, following Jesus means, I don't know. I don't know what your future holds. I don't know what pleasant days you have ahead, what troubles you have ahead. We're kind of like Peter here in verse 20, where he turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against Jesus during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Sometimes we come to the Lord wanting to know specifics. Like, what's going to happen to me? Where am I going to live? Who am I going to marry? What's going to happen to my children? What's going to happen to my career? I've got so many concerns and so many worries, and I don't know. But what is that to you anyway? Follow Jesus. And what we've got here is a Lord who has come to us, who shows that he wants to show himself to us in each of these ways, where he provides for us, he sustains us, he cares for us, he knows us all the way to the bottom, and he still says, come, I've got a job for you. I've got work for you to do for me in the kingdom. And yes, maybe you messed it. Maybe you blew it big time. Maybe you have not only hurt the Lord, maybe you have hurt other people in the process. Don't you know that Jesus knew that anyway, and he still called you? And don't you know that Jesus has already shown you love that cannot be measured by dying on the cross? And if he died for you while you were a sinner, if he gave his life for us when we were still dead and his enemies, what will he not do for us? And so in some sense, this is not just Jesus calling Peter, it's Jesus calling all of us. And so John concludes this gospel by saying that there are so many other things that Jesus did. The world couldn't contain them if they were written. But this testimony is true. And so it's belief in Jesus, yes. But not just belief about a certain number of things about Jesus that matters. But do you know him? Do you know him like this? And are you willing then to follow him, to keep in step with him, to do the work he's given you to do? And when you stumble and when you fall, come back, go at it again, because he's not done with you. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you for sending us such a Savior who not only died for us and was raised, but still cares for us, encourages us through the life that he lived, and sent others ahead of us, witnesses who could show that it was worth laying down their lives for. Thank you for sending Peter and John and the other apostles as witnesses to give this testimony of our Savior. Father, give us good work to do. We do not know what is ahead, but we know that we will glorify you. Please be with us. Help us not to fear, but to trust that you're doing with us just what pleases you. It's the name of our Savior we pray. Amen.